Well, before his salvation, John Newton was a drunken slave trader. Yet he was saved by God's amazing grace, which he famously wrote about, and he became a pastor. Towards the end of John Newton's life, a pastor friend noticed that Newton was beginning to show signs of his age. So he urged him to stop preaching, to take it easy for the remaining days of his life. To which Newton responded, speaking of himself, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak at all?" In other words, to his dying breath, he was going to preach Christ. John Newton was motivated to do this because he never forgot what Christ had done for him. He never forgot God's grace shown to him for salvation as well as for service. So late in life, John Newton could say, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." The epitaph on Newton's tomb, an epitaph which he wrote himself before dying, sums up his life well. It reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." John Newton, who regarded himself as the least of all saints, was saved, and he was made a minister by God's grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in this, John Newton followed the pattern given by the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see in our text for today, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So we're going to see in this passage, Paul demonstrates for us what goes into the making of a minister who preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the subject of today's message. And indeed, on one level, the primary level, our text that we're going to see here momentarily only applies to Paul for at least two reasons. One, the office of apostle, of course, has ceased to exist. And two, because he fulfilled a very unique role in God's redemptive plan as the apostle to the Gentiles. So there is a sense in which today's passage only relates to Paul. But we can say on a secondary level, Paul's pattern also applies to vocational ministers, and because there's a sense in which all believers are ministers, Paul's example should be applied to all believers on a tertiary level. So like a prism separates white light into a spectrum of colors, as we look through the prism of our text today, we should see the making of a minister on all three levels of application. But before we dive into our text, let's just quickly recapture its context. In the second half of Ephesians 2, you'll remember Paul reminds his original Christian readers how God, through Christ's atoning death, reconciled Gentiles and Jews to himself and to one another. These two people groups that were once alienated from one another, once hated each other, once were enemies of each other, were united in Christ. They became one new man in Jesus. So at the beginning of Ephesians 3, Paul begins to pray that the Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus would practically live out this reality, the reality of their reconciliation. So we see Paul begin his intercessory prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then he resumes his prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3. So it's obvious that he suspended his prayer. In between those verses, verse 1 and verse 14, Paul interrupts himself, his own prayer, and takes an inspired excursion or an inspired digression. If you look at verse 1, the apostle states, "Because of the reconciliation of the Jews and Gentiles to one another and to God, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And from there, you just expect Paul to continue his prayer, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that until verse 14. Instead, in those intervening verses, verses 2 through 13, Paul explains why he is a prisoner. It's as if he says, Ephesian Christians, before I keep praying for you, let me go ahead and address the elephant in the room. I know what the Judaizers are saying about me being in prison, how they are using it against me. They're trying to discredit my message by discrediting my apostleship so that you won't listen to me. They're telling you Paul cannot be a true apostle of God because surely God would never allow one of his true servants to be imprisoned. Really, the Judaizers are just seeking to turn you into Jews like them so that you will practice their same Jewish customs and rituals. But to do that is very harmful to you. It's undermining the gospel, and it's ultimately bringing you back under the bondage of the law. So Ephesian Christians, don't listen to the Judaizers. Listen to me, Paul. Those Judaizers are causing division. They're doing this by trying to delegitimize me, to delegitimize my message of God's grace, to delegitimize the unification of Christ's church. Their false teaching, their slander of me is dividing Jewish and Gentile Christians whom Christ has united. So listen, Paul says, my imprisonment shouldn't cause you to doubt my apostleship, shouldn't cause you to doubt my message. My imprisonment should not cause you to doubt God for allowing me to be in here. And my imprisonment should not cause you to grow discouraged. Instead, Paul says, my sufferings should cause you to rejoice. Why? Because my sufferings have worked for your good. God used my trials in my life to bring the gospel to you, and through that, therefore, to work for your salvation, for your sanctification, and ultimately, this is going to lead to your glorifications. So my sufferings do not invalidate my apostleship. They actually validate my apostleship. Therefore, he says in verse 13, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Instead, rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in my sufferings, even as I do. So Paul is not feeling sorry for himself. He is rejoicing in his trials because he regarded them as a great privilege. It was a great privilege for Paul to suffer for Christ, to serve God's people. So he's urging these Ephesian believers to see the big picture. He says to them, it's been through my trials that God has revealed the mystery of Christ to you. Now you recall, a mystery is a truth that once was hidden. It was once unknown. But because God, and only because God, revealed this truth, the mystery is now publicly made known. It's now publicly proclaimed. Remember back to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Paul wrote about the mystery of Christ, which is God's eternal plan of summing up all things in Christ. So remember, that is sort of the supreme overarching mystery in a general sense. But this overarching mystery can have specific applications which fall underneath it. And Paul writes about one of those applications in verse 6. There he writes, the mystery is that, along with Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the specific mystery that Paul speaks of here is that of the union of Jewish and Gentile believers with one another because they are ultimately in union with Christ. And Paul says, brethren, I've been given the great honor of declaring this mystery, this now revealed truth to you. So don't be discouraged by my sufferings. Rejoice in them. God's used them to reveal the glorious mystery of Christ, the gospel, to you. By Paul's example, then, we learn this lesson last week from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. To rejoice when suffering trials rather than be discouraged during them, we must remember God's gracious sovereignty over our sufferings, supply of our salvation, and selection of us to his service. Now today we're going to expand on that last point concerning service. We're going to do that by looking at how Paul was made a minister and by extension how we are made ministers as well. We see this in Ephesians 3, 7, and 8. Where Paul testifies, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In sum, this passage conveys this message. By his grace and power, God makes a minister who preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're going to unfold this main idea today by asking and answering three questions. First of all, how is a minister made? How is a minister made? Well, the answer to that is he's made by God's grace and power. So having described the mystery of Christ, verses 7 and 8, Paul describes being made a minister of this mystery. Now I know that we looked at verse 7 last week, but some more needs to be said about that, and we must keep it connected with verse 8 to understand what exactly goes into the making of a minister. So look again at verse 7 here. Paul writes, of this gospel, that is the good news about the mystery of Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now look also down at the middle of verse 8 where Paul says, this grace was given to me. So, how is a minister made? He is made by the grace and the power of God. You'll recall, the passive verb made in verse 7 shows that Paul did not choose himself to be an apostle. He did not choose himself to be a minister. No, God selected him to this sacred stewardship. God gave Paul the enormous privilege, the enormous responsibility of overseeing, of administrating, of preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. So Paul did not choose to do this. In fact, before his salvation, Paul was opposing service to Christ and his people. It wasn't until Jesus and grace knocked Paul down on that Damascus road and saved him and appointed him to his service that Paul was made a minister of Christ. Now, what is a minister? Well, basically, a minister is one who serves the interest of others, who labors for the benefit of others. And thus, Paul is saying that God revealed the mystery of Christ to him so he could preach it to the Gentiles for their great benefit, that they may be fellow heirs in Christ along with their Jewish brethren. Now, you'll recall the term minister is a very humble term. We get our English word deacon from it. It means servant. And in the first century, this kind of servant was one that did the lowest kind of service, like waiting on tables. This kind of servant obeyed his master's will in all things, and that's, of course, what Paul did. He happily was a minister who obeyed Christ's will for him, and what was that? It was the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, we hear that, and that statement doesn't really seem to jar us much, but it should. Paul was made a minister of Christ to preach the gospel. That statement demands an explanation. What happened? When you think about who Paul used to be as the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, when you think about how Christ gave Paul such a unique role in redemptive history, you've got to ask, what in the world happened? Something remarkable, something significant had to occur in the life of Saul of Tarsus? What was it? How did this man, a man who once hunted down Christians in order to imprison them, how did he end up himself imprisoned because he served Christ and Christ's people? How was Paul made a minister of Jesus Christ? It was, verse 7 says, because, or according to, the gift of God's grace. In other words, God's unmerited, God's undeserved favor was gifted to Paul. Now, if there was anyone in human history that did not deserve God's grace, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Even by his own admission, he was the chief of sinners. So obviously, God's grace given to Paul involved saving him. God showed Paul undeserved, unmerited favor when he redeemed Paul's lost soul. But let's understand, although saving grace is in the background, it is not the gift of God's grace that Paul is primarily referring to here. No, the grace that God gifted to Paul was the grace that equipped him to be a minister. And we know this is the case because Paul elaborates on this idea in verse 8 where he says, "This grace was given to me so that I would do what? So that I would be saved? No. So I would preach." In other words, minister. So Paul is referring to the unmerited favor that God gave him when calling him, when equipping him, when enabling him to the task of ministering. And Paul was greatly humbled by this. He knew himself, as we'll see here shortly, as the least of all the saints who did not deserve this great privilege of gospel preaching. He knew he was unworthy of this grace that God had powerfully shown to him. And note, that is the particular manner in which God gave Paul this gift to minister. It was given to Paul, how? By the working, or you could say the effectual working, or the energetic working of God's power. Greek word for working here, energia, comes from our English, or gives us rather our English word of energy or energize. The word for power here in Greek is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And these powerful, these strong, and indeed explosive words explain what equipped and what enabled Paul for ministry. The grace of God that forgave him, that saved him, that fitted Paul for ministry had to be a powerful grace that would radically transform this man. Because we've got to understand, when the Lord first saved Paul, this man was not useful for Christian ministry. Paul needed to be powerfully changed by God from the inside out. Paul could not do this himself. It was humanly impossible. He needed the effectual power of God to do a work in his heart, a work, again, not only for his salvation, but also for his service unto the Lord. He had to be suited for service. And that's what happened. Out of his infinite resources, God energized Paul to make him a minister. Paul's service was powerfully initiated by the gift of God's grace, and Paul's ministry continued by the working of God's powers, all of God. God powerfully saved Paul by his grace, and God powerfully gave Paul the power to do his special ministry to the Gentiles, all of God's grace. Now, what could change such a man like this? What could change a man who was the chief persecutor of Christ into the chief preacher of Christ? What could change a man from being someone who hated Jesus to loving Jesus, from blaspheming Christ's name to boasting in Christ's name? There's only one answer. It is the effectual working of God's power. Nothing else could produce such a change. Nothing else could have called Paul into the ministry and given him the requisite gifts and ability for ministry. God's power enabled Paul to understand truth, to write of truth, to preach truth. It was all given by God. And again, Paul was completely, fully aware of this. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that God gives pastor teachers as gifts to his church. And what is their job? Their job is to equip the saints that they may do the work of the ministry, that they may build up the body of Christ. But what we have to understand, all ministers, which not only pastors, but also a people, all ministers cannot effectively minister without the power of God. We have to understand, we are all helpless in and of ourselves. We cannot depend upon our own strength, on our own natural abilities, our own personality or wisdom or clever methods for effective ministry. We must depend on the effectual, energetic, powerful working of God. By faith, we must appropriate Christ's resurrection power as we serve him. And I just want to ask you this morning, have you experienced that? Do you know what that is like? Do you know what it is to have God's hand upon you as you minister for him, as you minister to others? Well, Paul certainly did. He said to the Colossian believers, I labor. The word there is the idea of laboring with agony. I labor, struggling with all Christ's energy, which so powerfully works in me. In other words, I work out what Christ is working in me. Brethren, do you know that experientially? Do you know what it is to depend upon the Lord to work out in ministry the power he is working first in you? Do you find yourself recognizing your own weakness, your own frailty, and at the same time recognizing Christ's power to work through you? Well, to do that, of course, you need to humble yourself, as Paul demonstrates for us here. This brings us to the second question that we need to answer. Who is a minister? Answer, he is a humble believer. Because Paul understood God's grace, we see that he lived with an ongoing, profound sense of humble gratitude to God. He understood God's grace, and it made him humble. Verse 8, Paul continues, to me, though I am the very least, or you could say less than the least, of all the saints, this grace was given. Now let's understand, Paul is not giving us false humility here. This is not a conjured up kind of humility that he doesn't really mean. No, remember, this is completely under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he writes this. The Holy Spirit wants us to know this. Holy Spirit wants us to know that this is actually how Paul saw himself whenever he looked back on his sinful past. Let's remember, before his salvation, Paul pridefully thought that he was doing God a sort of favor by slaying and imprisoning Christians. So after the Lord graciously stopped him in his tracks, Paul never ceased to be amazed at the great mercy that the Lord God had shown him. And again, not only his mercy for salvation, but also for service. Paul never got over being graciously chosen to be a custodian of divine truth. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. If you look back at early church history, and if you were to rank the persecutor that was the worst, the persecutor we could say that came the closest to wiping out Christianity, Paul would undoubtedly rank number one. worse than Nero, worse than Trajan, worse than any Roman emperor, Paul almost strangled Christianity while in its crib. So when Paul looked at his pre-Christian life, what did he see? He saw the chief, the foremost of all sinners. So he knew that he did not deserve to be saved, let alone be made a minister, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew that he only deserved the fierce wrath of God. And brethren, we too must never forget that that's all that we deserve as well. We didn't deserve for Christ to rescue us up from that sinful pit that we once were in, but he did. And we must never forget it. Now, by saying this, I do not mean to say that we should sort of have a morbid interest or dwelling upon our former sins. But our constant disposition should be one that always realizes that it was by God's grace alone that saved us. Because if we fail to realize this, if we forget it, we will most certainly lose our motivation to praise God and to serve God as we should. A humble sense of our unworthiness is the soil in which usefulness and God's service grows. Like Paul, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we see his holiness, the more aware we will become of our own sinfulness. And the more aware we become of our own sinfulness, the more grateful we will be for God's grace to us. And the more grateful we are of God's grace to us, the more honored we're going to feel to serve him. And this is what Paul did. Because he knew himself to be a sinful wretch, he was amazed by the goodness, the grace, the kindness, the patience of God toward him. So what did he want to do with the rest of his life once the Lord saved him? All he wanted to do was to serve the Lord. That's it. All he wanted to do was what God called him to do. And that brings us to our third main question. What is a minister appointed to do? He is appointed to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul goes on in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." To do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So God's grace was given to Paul, number one, to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and secondly, as we're going to see next week in verse 9, to make plain to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, the nature of God's plan to unify both of these groups in Christ into one newly created humanity. Lord willing, we will consider that second function, or that second purpose in Paul's ministry next week. But for now, let's just hone in on the first function or the first purpose in his ministry. God empowered, God commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To preach here simply means to announce good news. And for Paul, he was called to herald or to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ to everyone who would listen to him. But his ministry of proclamation was specifically directed to the Gentiles. It is a grace given by God to be made a minister to preach to anyone. But this grace given to Paul is enhanced by the fact that he was called to preach to the Gentiles. That's a huge audience. It's the whole world, with the exception of a small group of Jews. The other apostles were made apostles to Israel. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Think of that. Paul, that former very religious Jewish man who hated Gentiles, was now the one sent to them. Those pagan people that the Jews despised and looked down on as filthy dogs, those who disobeyed Mosaic law, idolaters who worshiped false gods like the goddess Diana, who had a temple dedicated to her in Ephesus, a temple that actually had prostitutes. Gentiles were a debased, perverse, immoral people, many of which, like the Ephesians, were steeped in the occult. In fact, there were so many plagued by demons, Acts 19 tells us there was a whole industry of professional exorcists to deal with the problem of demons. The Gentiles, our heathen ancestors, desperately needed God's saving grace. Fortunately for them, fortunately for us, God sent Paul to declare the gospel of grace to them. Because many of those Gentiles received the gospel of grace, the world has never been the same since. Now, real quickly here, before we look further into what exactly Paul was called to preach, just take a quick note here of what he was not called to preach and what Paul did not preach. He did not preach religion. He did not preach religious rituals in order to get right with God. He did not preach petty scruples based on personal preference rather than on Scripture. He did not preach pop psychology or self-esteemism or a health and wealth gospel. He did not preach on current events or politics or patriotism. A Christian preacher is not to be distracted by and devote himself to preaching on these things. And yet, sadly, this is exactly what so many preachers do today. And it is a great travesty. Because in doing so, they are forsaking their primary responsibility and duty. And the churches that they pastor suffer for it. These churches end up being deformed and unhealthy and imbalanced and weak. The preacher is not to be preoccupied with preaching such things. Instead, he is primarily and essentially given the glorious privilege and responsibility to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For the riches, you'll note, are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The essence of the gospel is Christ himself. And thus, Christ was central to Paul's preaching. The hero of Scripture, Christ Jesus, was the hero of Paul's preaching, and it should be for us as well. We should daily preach Christ to ourselves, and we should daily preach Christ to others. There are a few other things I want to say about the unsearchable riches of Christ, but this is where we need to begin. The unsearchable riches are Christ himself. The riches are his truths, his blessings, all he has, all he is. In short, the unsearchable riches are him. And the job of every preacher is to proclaim to believers how absolutely rich they are in Christ, to preach that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So listen, before Christians learn what the Lord wants them to do, they first of all have to learn what the Lord has done for them and who they are in him. Before Christians try to practice Christ's likeness, they must first realize, they must relish and rejoice in their position in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, in whom we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is what gospel preachers, and indeed all Christians, should preach to themselves and to others. We are to preach Christ, who is the unsearchable riches. These riches refer to the wealthy, infinitely vast treasury that is in God's Son, the Lord Jesus. A treasure of spiritual wealth that is so vast that we're told here that its limits are unsearchable. In other words, their end cannot be found out by any man. God has treasured up all his infinite riches in his beloved Son. Everything is in Christ. Everything we have in the Christian life is directly from Christ, for we are in Him. Without Him, we have nothing. Without Him, we can do nothing. As John 1:16 says, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. He is that water that satisfies the thirst of our soul. Christ is Christianity. He Himself is the good news. Indeed, the blessings that He gives to us are rich. But listen, the things He gives to us are not as rich, not as immense, not as great as Himself. I want to ask you today, honestly before the Lord God, do you know what it is to delight in Him? Do you know what it is to find your all in all in the Lord? Do you know what it is to probe and muse on who your Savior is? Do you know what it is like to look and look and look some more into the mystery of Christ? Do you know what it is to dwell on the mystery of His incarnation until you're enraptured and you're enthralled with Him? Do you meditate on how He, who is eternal God, took on human flesh so that He could give Himself as your sin substitute to atone for your sins? Do you ponder how, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich? Do you meditate on these sort of things? Do you think on them and dwell on them until your affections are stirred and warmed towards Him? Do you know what it is to chew on a passage of Scripture or just a phrase of Scripture that describes the Lord, and it ends up feeding your soul for the whole day, like a sweet morsel that you roll upon the palate of your heart, and it tastes sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as you chew upon it? Do you know what it is to keep looking more and more into Christ until you are lost in the heavenlies? Brethren, we all need to seek after this. We all need to ambitiously seek after Him, because Christ Himself is the infinite treasure house of endless joys, endless pleasures, and delights and blessings forevermore. Don't you desire to know Him? Don't you desire to see more of Him and delight in Him, knowing that all is in Christ? Yet the reality is, as we learn in our text, we cannot fully know and fully see Christ, for all of His riches are untraceable, which is something else that we need to understand about the unsearchable riches of Christ. They cannot be completely traced. The Greek word for unsearchable, incomprehensible, or you may see it as unfathomable, appears nowhere else in Greek literature outside of the Bible. So when Paul thought about the glory of Christ, he, again, by the Spirit's inspiration, had to create a word. Now, the word he created did come from another Greek word for footprint. And this word was used for a tracker. That is, someone who would try to track down a person or an animal by following their footprints. It's a word that means to trace out or track down, to search out. But what Paul is saying here is you can't do that with Christ. You can't track Him down. You cannot completely search Him out. He is unfathomable. We can never completely get down to the bottom of all He is and all that He has done for us. This idea of untraceable suggests a never-ending labyrinth or maze. And so it is with Christ. He is a maze of infinite delights. When you turn one corner and you think that you've seen all that there is to see about Him, you turn another corner and then another corner, and you see more and more of Him, and on it goes, on and on. Which is why, by the way, we will never grow weary of basking in His presence for all of eternity. We will perpetually see, we will perpetually know Him. And each moment of delight in him will be replaced by another, even greater moment of delight in him. In his Romans doxology, Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The depths of Christ are, and always will be, unsearchable. 17th century Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford writes in one of his letters this: "Christ is a well of life, but who knoweth how deep it is to the bottom? And oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises in one, it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ." We can never trace out all of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Therefore, we cannot completely comprehend the unsearchable riches of Christ. The more that Paul knew the Lord, the more amazed he was with the Lord, and the more he longed to know the Lord even more. Paul said with great yearning, "Oh, that I may know him." Now, Paul personally, experientially knew the Lord quite well. But there's always more to know. There's always more to experience of Christ. There's always another room and another room in his great treasury. Eternity will be occupied with us constantly discovering and delighting in fresh aspects of Christ. We will comprehend him, but we will never fully comprehend him. Therefore, the unsearchable riches of Christ also cannot be completely described. The tongue cannot fully describe what the mind cannot fully comprehend. And that is why you see Paul just stacking up, piling up superlative upon superlative upon superlative. He is struggling. Language is failing him. No man, not even a man as pious as Paul, can adequately describe the glorious riches found in Christ Jesus. They are infinite in scope. They are inexhaustible. They never fail. They never diminish. Do you know them? Do you know them? Do they thrill your soul? Again, they cannot be fully described. So there's a sense in which it is a fool's errand to even try to exhaustively list and exhaustively describe the riches of Christ. And yet it is helpful for us to consider at least some examples, because if we do, we will also see that the unsearchable riches in Christ completely meet our needs. Christian friend, the fact that Christ possesses in himself unsearchable riches and lavishly gives them to you means he can supply your every spiritual, emotional, and personal need. He can satisfy your every want, need, and desire. Everything your heart craves for, both now and forevermore. As Paul says in Colossians 2:10, we are complete in Christ. Because that is the case, I want to urge you, don't look for your joy, don't look for your happiness and satisfaction in life in anything or anyone else other than in Christ Jesus. If you are here today and you are feeling spiritually washed out, if you are feeling a sense of spiritual dryness, dearth, a hollowness in your heart, it is because you are, in some way or ways, seeking satisfaction in other people or other things besides Christ. You're here today, and you have been thinking for some time that your problem in life is that you just don't have enough money, or enough material possessions, enough nice things, or enough excitement, or enough respect from other people. You think your problem is some health difficulty, or some kind of family problem, or work difficulty, or You think your problem is that you just feel lonely. I want to tell you, none of these things are your problem. Your problem is simply this: you're not Christ-centered. He does not capture your imagination. He does not thrill your heart. You're not looking to Him for your satisfaction and happiness. But if you did that, if you did look to Him, all the things of this world, including all the problems of this world, would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So, Christian brother or sister, your greatest need today is not to have all those problems I just mentioned a moment ago solved for you. Your greatest need is to know and become enraptured with Christ, learning of Him, studying Him, meditating on Him, being mesmerized by Him, communing with Him, being enthralled with Him. That is the answer to any spiritual dearth or dryness you feel in your soul today. Christ is all sufficient to meet your every need. Just consider some of the needs that we've already seen thus far in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Needs that Christ richly supplies. For example, we need holiness. Well, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We need love. Ephesians 1:4 and 5 tells us that in love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We need redemption and forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 and 8 tells us, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. We need a sense of purpose in life. Well, Ephesians 1:9 tells us that the Lord has made known to us the mystery of His will. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1 and 5 tell us that God raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life, making us alive together with Christ. We need spiritual power. Well, Ephesians 1:19 tells us that the Lord has given us immeasurably great power. We need peace with God and peace with other people, and His people in particular. Ephesians 2:14 and 16 tells us that Christ Himself is our peace, who reconciles us to God and to one another. We need access to God. Ephesians 2:18 tells us that through Christ we have access to the Father. We need hope. Ephesians 3:6 tells us that we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, brethren, those are just a few examples of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just from Ephesians. But we've just begun to consider all the riches of Christ. We could plumb the depths of all of Scripture and see so many more than we could count. Like 1 Corinthians 1:30, which tells us that Christ meets our need for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, struggling Christian, I ask you today, are you downcast? Are you depressed? Jesus is your joy. Are you troubled? Are you fearful? Are you worried? Are you fretful? Jesus is your peace. Are you discouraged? Jesus is your hope. Are you weak? Jesus is your strength. The point is, Christ completely meets our needs. He came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Life in that verse is essentially referring to our relationship with God, an enjoyment of His fellowship. And, of course, God's Son has it in all its fullness with the Father. And so we enjoy it as we know Him, as we commune with Him. Again, Christ Jesus is the riches. And thus, as we participate in the riches, when we fellowship with Him, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It was life to Paul Can you say this? It was life. It was really living to Paul to know Christ. We will experience his eternal life now as we know him as well. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What I'm trying to say this morning is simply this. None of us who know Christ have any right to feel need of anything. Christ freely offers us his infinite riches to enjoy now, just as we will for all of eternity. So I want to say to you, brother or sister in Christ, don't be a spiritual pauper. The spiritual treasure we need is found in Christ and in him alone. So commune with him. Fellowship with him. Experientially know him. We should daily preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to ourselves, each and every day. And then, out of the overflow of our communion with Christ, we are to preach him to others. Let's bow for prayer.